Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Isaiah chapter 25, which I will entitle, God Will Swallow Up Death Forever. We are now at the end of several oracles against all the pagan nations that surround Israel: Moab, Damascus, Ethiopia, Egypt, Babylon, Tyre and Sidon. And in the midst of all those prophecies against pagan nations, we also have a prophecy against Jerusalem itself because of its apostasy. And in the last chapter, we had a prophecy against everybody. That was the bad news. Now, in chapter 25 is coming the good news. God will swallow up death forever. So we begin now in verses 1 through 5. O Lord, says Isaiah, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore strong peoples will honor you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall and like the heat of the desert. You silence the uproar of foreigners as heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is stilled. In verse 1, Isaiah has planned all these things, these marvelous things a long time ago, in the eternal counsel of God, predestined long before the world began. In verse 2, God made the city a heap of rubble. What city? Well, here's some options. Samaria for northern Israel, Jerusalem, capital of southern Israel, Judah. Jameson Fawcett and Brown says it's Babylon. Adam Clark says it's Nineveh, Babylon, or Moab, or any other strong fortress possessed by the enemies of the people of God. In other words, no particular city. The Guzik commentary quotes a commentator named Clements, who is cited in a commentator named Grogan. And Clements says this, quote, no specific city, but in reality every city. There is a complete lack of any specific national reference, and none of the activities which are pursued within the city differentiate it any special way. It can best be understood, therefore, as a pictorial description of the body of organized human society, a type of Vanity Fair, which is to be subjected to the divine judgment. When God asserts his will and judgment, he will bring an end to the existing human order, so that in a sense, every city will be brought to chaos. I like that interpretation because it saves me from having to figure out which particular city is meant. You can't tell. I don't know how Jameson Fawcett and Brown are so sure that it's Babylon. The city will never be rebuilt at the end of verse 2. Babylon was actually never rebuilt. But if this city is just a generic city talking about the enemies of God, it just means the enemies of God will never come back. Doesn't necessarily mean that a particular city will never be rebuilt. But Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown take it quite literally, and so I guess that's how they come up with Babylon. In verse 3, Isaiah says, therefore strong peoples will honor you. Well, how are they strong? Two options. They could be strong spiritually. This is John Gill's take. He says, quote, to whom the Lord is strength, who are strong in the Lord, and the power of his might, and in the grace that is in him. In other words, the peoples of Israel's enemies will become converted, and they will be strongly attached to God. Or it could be that Isaiah is referring to strong peoples who are strong militarily. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says this cannot apply to the Jews, but other nations on which Babylon has exercised its cruelty. They shall worship Jehovah, awed by the judgment inflicted on Babylon. In other words, the cities were strong and ruthless before they were conquered, and then they decided to worship God. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. So here we have a picture of former ruthless enemies of God who are now worshiping God. And I'm going to show in just a minute that this must refer to the spread of the gospel over the world, as we'll see. Now, if you will just assume that for a moment, let's read verse 4 again, thinking about the church of Jesus Christ. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress. Has the church done that? Oh, yes. A shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. Has the church done that? Oh, yes. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall, like the heat of a desert. But you, God, silence the uproar of foreigners. So the church has been a refuge for people who run to her and run to her Lord for refuge in times of trouble. Now, verse 4 says, you have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say that this refers to Jews in exile from their country, I suppose while they're in Babylon, because that's what they believe that Isaiah is referring to here. But I don't think so. I think this is referring to Messianic times, the times of the church. We go to Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 8. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Now Isaiah gives us a picture of a mountain upon which there will be a feast of rich food for all peoples. What mountain is this? This, of course, is Mount Zion, which is a symbol of the church. Hebrews 12:22. Instead, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That, of course, is referring to the church. The author of the book of Hebrews is writing to you. You. He's talking to Jewish Christians. So this is the church. And on the mountain, which symbolizes the church, we see a feast. We see a feast of rich food for all peoples. All peoples, of course, refers to all Gentiles, all the nations, people that are not Jews. This is one more of the many examples showing that Judaism was not meant to be particularistic, but it was meant to be universal, as fulfilled in the church. So rich food, aged wine. Notice that wine is a good thing here, not a bad thing. It's not always bad. It's only when used in excess. The best of meats and the finest of wines. Wines is a symbol of joy. Verse 7, on this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples. In other words, in the church, death will be abolished because people in the church will live forever. Jesus says, I came to give you eternal life. That's life that will never end, and it's life. It's a heavenly sort of life. So destroy your shroud means you don't need a shroud anymore. Shrouds wrap corpses in. In the church, there will be no corpses. He will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples. Everybody in the nations is dead. Everybody is dead. The sheet, that's the burial sheet that covers all nations. All the nations are dead, but in verse 8, God will swallow up that death forever. He came to give us eternal life. And then at the end of verse 8, Isaiah says, the sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. That, of course, reminds us of the verse in Revelation 21, verse 4. He, God, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will no longer exist. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer because the previous things have passed away. I think that refers to the New Covenant age, that this state where every tear will be wiped away, death will no longer exist. I think it's referring to spiritual death will no longer exist, and it's referring to the New Covenant age. Some people say that it refers to the final state when physical death will no longer exist. I don't think so. I think we ought to start rejoicing a little bit earlier than that because our spiritual death has been taken away, and I don't think we should take he will wipe away every tear from the eyes. People will say, well, that can't refer to the New Covenant age because sometimes we do cry as Christians. That's true, but God wipes the tears away. And in fact, we might ask, if we're talking about the final state, why is there a tear even there to be wiped away? If you want to be hyper-literal about it. Now, I have just assumed up to verse 6 that we're talking about the conversion of the Gentile nations and the church, and that's what this feast symbolizes. I'm going to give you some commentators, Gill and Clark, who agree with me, and I will quote from them sort of extensively, and Clark also, so you'll know I'm not talking out the top of my hat. Here's what John Gill says. The gospel dispensation which lies in the ministration of the word and ordinances, and which are compared to a feast, which consist of the richest dainties for the entertainment of the faith of God's people. Now here's Adam Clark. The short glance which the prophet gave at the promised restoration of the people of God and the Messiah's kingdom in the close of the preceding chapter makes him break out into a rapturous song of praise in this, where although he alludes to temporal mercies, such as the destruction of the cities which had been at war with Zion, the ruin of Moab, and other signal interpositions of divine providence in behalf of the Jews, yet he is evidently impressed with a more lively sense of future and much higher blessings under the gospel dispensation. In the plenitude of its revelation, of which the temporal deliverances vouchsafed at various times to the primitive kingdoms of Israel and Judah were the prototypes. Well, in prolix 19th century rhetoric, what Clark is saying, when God was wiping out all the enemies of Israel, that was a type of when God is going to wipe out all the enemies of the church, spiritually. Clark, in another place, says this, "It does not appear to me that this chapter has any close and particular connection with the chapter immediately preceding, taken separately and by itself. The subject of that was the desolation of the land of Israel and Judah by the just judgment of God for the wickedness and disobedience of the people, which taken by itself seems not with any propriety to introduce a hymn of thanksgiving to God for his mercies to his people in delivering them from their enemies. But taking the whole course of prophecies from the 13th to the 24th chapter inclusive, in which the prophet foretells the destruction of several cities and nations, enemies to the Jews, and of the land of Judah itself, yet with intimations of a remnant to be saved, and a restoration to be at length effected by a glorious establishment of the kingdom of God, with a view to this extensive scene of God's providence in all its parts and in all its consequences, the prophet may well be supposed to break out into the song of praise, in which his mind seems to be more possessed with the prospect of future mercies than with the recollection of the past." In other words, what Adam Clark is saying, all these prophecies that I have already gone through in chapter 15, a prophecy against Moab, continued in chapter 16. In chapter 17, a prophecy against Damascus, Syria. Chapter 18, a prophecy against Ethiopia, Cush. Chapter 19, a prophecy against Egypt. Chapter 20, against Egypt and Cush. Chapter 21, Babylon. Chapter 22, Jerusalem. Chapter 23, a prophecy against Tyre and Sidon. Chapter 24, a prophecy against just everybody. Possible nation, all of this judgment, it finally eventuates in chapter 25 because God, having destroyed all the temporal nations, he's done that as a type for the destruction of all spiritual strongholds in the new covenant age and when the Messiah will rule in his church. Now, at the end of verse 8, he talks about what it's going to be like in the age of Jesus, the age of the Messiah, the age of the Christ. He says, "The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces." Well, that reminds us of Revelation 21:4. "He, God, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will no longer exist. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer because the previous things have passed away." I've already mentioned that. I'll mention it again here. At the end of verse 8, God's going to give us eternal life, and we're going to not cry because of that. We're going to be very happy. "He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth," and of course, Israel disgraced the whole earth with its sin and rebellion and idolatry, but it's going to be gone. We go now to Isaiah 25, verses 9 through 12, and we will finish this chapter. "In that day," that's the New Covenant age, "in that day they will say, 'Surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation.'" That sounds like the church. Verse 10, "The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, on Mount Zion, which is a symbol of the church. But Moab will be trampled under him as straw." Of course, remember, Moab is symbolic of all the nations that have opposed Jerusalem, as all the nations that have opposed Mount Zion. Now it's all the enemies of the church. "But Moab will be trampled under him, under God, as straw is trampled down in the manure. They will spread out their hands in it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. God will bring down their pride despite the cleverness of their hands. He will bring down your highly fortified walls and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust." Now, how will the enemies of the gospel be trampled under God as straw is trampled down in the manure? Here's what Poole says, quote, "The straw, which being left upon the ground and mixed with the dung which lies there, is trampled upon by the feet of men and beast." In other words, we don't need to picture people putting straw in a manure pile as I did at first. The straw's just on the ground and the manure's on the ground and the people walk on top of it and tramples the straw and the manure, and what a perfect symbol to show what God is going to do with his spiritual enemies in the age of the church. Now, verse 11 is difficult. The commentators split on its meaning. Verse 11 says, "They will spread out their hands in it." Now, that sounds like The Moabites are spreading out their hands in the manure, as I read it at first. This is the NIV translation. That is not what it means. They will spread out their hands in it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. Well, what does that mean? Two options. Here's option number one, adhered to by the pulpit commentary and Albert Barnes. God is spreading his hands out in the midst of Moab. So the NIV translation wouldn't be appropriate. It would be God will spread out his hands in Moab. Not they, but God. The NIV takes another option, which I'll look at in a minute. So Barnes and Pulpit say that God will spread out his hands in Moab. Why? To whack them. In other words, Moab can't resist God's power any more than water can resist a swimming man, as Poole says. God will spread out his hands in Moab as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim, and so it's easy for water to be moved when the swimmer swims. Water cannot resist a swimming man, and neither can Moab resist God who's spreading his hands out like a swimmer. But instead of swimming, God is going to be spreading out his hands to whack Moab. Well, that's one way of reading the verse. Another way is, it's not God who's spreading out his hands in Moab, it's Moab who's spreading out his hands in Moab. He's struggling so as to save himself from drowning, as Adam Clark and Jameson Fawcett and Brown say. So Moab is spreading out his hands as a swimmer spreading out his hands to swim as he's trying to save himself from drowning. Well, I think that's a 50-50 proposition. I'll report it. You decide. In verse 12, the NIV says, He, that's God, will bring down your high fortified walls, talking about Moab, which stands for all the enemies of God. Isaiah switches from the third to the second person in the NIV. In verse 11, he says, God will bring down their pride. And then verse 12, he says, He will bring down your walls, which seems to be not quite so kosher literally. But if you use another translation, you don't have that problem. Isaiah 25:12 in the Holman Christian Study Bible says, The high-walled fortress will be brought down, thrown to the ground, to the dust. Not your fortress, but the fortress will be brought down. That's a minor point, but the main point is the enemies of God will be destroyed, because when the fortified walls of a city are taken down, the siege is over. The city is toast. It's lost. When those walls are brought down to the ground, to the very dust. Ladies and gentlemen, this has been a very encouraging chapter. It's also been a lot easier than a lot of the other chapters, for which I'm very thankful. I hope you get something out of this. It's like reading a psalm. It's so encouraging. And we're now ready to go to our next chapter, which is chapter 26, which I will entitle, You Keep Him in Perfect Peace. Sounds like another encouraging chapter from our hellfire and brimstone prophet Isaiah. I hope you stay tuned for chapter 26, and I hope you enjoyed the discussion of this chapter 25.